Tonight, open your Bibles to the Old Testament, to Psalm 68. Psalm 68 this evening. It's a rather longer psalm, as you will note. 35 verses. But it's a wonderful psalm. I'm going to read just a few portions of that psalm, and then we'll pray and we'll consider really the whole psalm and really a kind of an overview of that psalm rather than a more detailed look at it as we look at this, the God who is our salvation. Psalm 68, it's for the choir director. It is a song, a psalm of David. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Cast up a highway for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when thou didst go before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou didst shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. Thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was parched. Thy creatures settled in it. Thou didst provide in thy goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women also proclaim the good tidings. Are a great host. Kings of armies flee, they flee. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. The mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the inspiration that you granted to David, that they might be kept forever for us. And Lord, be an encouragement not only for your people in that ancient time, but an encouragement for us in the present. Oh, Father, thank you for the purity of that revelation. Thank you, Lord God, for the magnificence of that revelation as it reveals you, the God of our salvation. Father, as we gather tonight, we are a grateful people, for you are, as we confess, our God, the God of our salvation. You are the God of great deliverances, and to you belong many escapes. Father, we are glad that you have taken us up and made us your own. And we are grateful, Lord God, that in your march and in your procession, in your ascension to your high mountain and your rule over all, Father, you have brought us along. Thank you for your mercies. Father, as we consider very briefly this wonderful psalm, Father, may you be magnified in our hearts. And may, Father, our hearts sing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Near the middle of this psalm, Psalm 68, rather enthusiastic psalm, a rather vigorous psalm, a psalm that is a picture of God himself in theophany, in a picture, as it were, almost of God as that visible warrior, that general king, and then that king general over all. We have its glad doxology really right in the middle, pretty close, in verse 19. Here we hear it, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation." That is the focal point, the God who is our salvation. And the rest of the psalm reveals the very character and nature and actings of that God who is our salvation. This is a wonderful psalm of David extolling our mighty and majestic saving God. And as we go through this, and as you will look at it, we can just simply summarize it that He's mighty in conquest and He's majestic in His rule. This is what Derek Kidner, in his excellent little commentary on the Psalms, calls a rushing cataract of a psalm. It is just like a rolling stream of God's mighty power, but also as He rolls along, embracing His own. We see at once in this psalm God's immense power demonstrated in various ways, but also His intimate care for His own. This is the God of our salvation, mighty in power, and yet also very intimate in His relationships with us. It is a celebrating psalm, actually. It opens and closes with calls to praise. In verses 1 through 6, we have that first call to sing to Him who rides through the desert, to Him who rides through the barren places, to Him who rides through the wilderness and weary places. And then it also closes with another call, another call to song in verses 32 through 35. It closes with a call to sing to Him who rides upon the highest heavens. And so there is every realm in which He is operative and glorious and powerful, and in both realms He is to be magnified and sung to. And in between those calls of praise, in between verses 1 through 7 and verses 32 through 35, we have what I would really call, to break this psalm up, I hope helpfully for you, two scenarios of each of them of three stanzas. That those first three stanzas are found in verses 7 through 18. Three stanzas, and really it's the picture of God's march through the wilderness. God's march through the wilderness into the land of promise, and as it were, the picture here appears to be, and His mounting up upon that mountain, a picture of many, at least in the Old Testament language, of God's ark itself being carried from the very beginning of its march at Sinai all the way to Zion in Jerusalem. And so we have that picture of God's march. And then in verses 19 through 31, the next three stanzas, we really have God majestic in His rule, marching to His resting place, and then in that place, then majestic in His rule and worshiped and adored. And so I'm going to take it along those kinds of lines. I'm going to look at the praise, look at the march, look at His majesty, and then again, finally magnified at the very end as we go through this. This is really a wonderful psalm that really, in one sense, is a picture of the history and prophecy of our own salvation set out in old ancient terms. We have the God who is our salvation extolled as the one who will destroy His enemies and through which salvation comes to His people. So it is a longer psalm. And probably each of these themes could be developed a little bit longer, but I will try, Lord willing, to be short tonight, not because the text isn't worthy, but just to give you some taste of this longer and yet very excellent psalm. So I want to look at verses 1 through 18, the first half of the psalm, and I just call it God mustering and God marching. God mustering, that is God being mustered up, God mustering His people to praise, and then God marching through the wilderness to His high place, from Sinai to the summit. Now notice verses 1 through 6, this is the opening praise, the opening call. It's a dramatic opening. Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered, and let those who hate Him flee before Him. That may sound familiar to you that read the Old Testament often, because that is the very wording that Moses uses in Numbers 10:35 when the ark first begins to set out on the journey from Sinai. It is the very, very words that Moses himself uses. God arise. And again, it is the lifting up of the tabernacle, the lifting up of the ark, that very visible, manifested presence, as it were, of God, that representative presence of God, as he's lifted up, the people going with him, with the anticipation of the scattering of enemies. These are the words in which they set out. When God rises up, as we shall see here, he can't be ignored. Notice what he says in verse 2. It's very, very concise that when God arises, it is the occasion of the ruin of his enemies. Let God arise. What does that mean for God's enemies when God rises, when God begins to move? It means his enemies will be scattered. It means that those who hate him will flee. And it means that those who are wicked will perish. And indeed, there is no way that they can stand against him. Look at the very picture, the simile that is used in verse 2. As smoke is driven away, they cannot stand firm before God. As wax melts before the fire, they cannot stay fast. When he arises, they themselves are anything but solid. His enemies evaporate. His enemies are moved away. They perish. But at the same time, and the theme is sounded often the same way, as the destruction of the enemies, the scattering of God's foes, is also the occasion of the rejoicing of God's people. If it's the ruin to his enemies, it is the occasion of our rejoicing. And in fact, we see that. But let the righteous be glad. When God arises, be glad. Let them exult before God. Let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. And I like how at least the NAS says it. Cast up a highway for him who rides through the deserts. We think of John the Baptist saying, prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way. The idea of the preparation of our own hearts in repentance was what was urged there. This one basically is the preparation of the way of the Lord by praise. Pave the way with your praises. Pave the way for his path. In other words, indeed, as God begins to rise, the children of God have the anticipation of the mightiness of God. And indeed, they go forward singing. In 2 Chronicles 20, you remember Jehoshaphat. When he got the news that the Ammonites and the Moabites were gathering around the kingdom. You remember how they went out with the army? Basically, they went out with a choir. In the front end of the battle, it was singing, great is the Lord, thankfulness to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. They sang, they prepared the way, they paved the way for the mighty acts of God. And the preface to all of that singing was the very exhortation of Jehoshaphat to the people, trust in the Lord. It's when we sing going into battle. It's when we sing in the confidence of God's help and strength that we're manifesting our trust. It's the way that we pave the way for his victories. It's in confident trust in this mighty God who rises up to go before his people. Pave his way with your praises. I think the ESV, taking that whole idea, says lift up a song. But I like the idea of paving the road with song. And notice how encouraging this is. I mean, the occasion of singing is not only the defeat of his enemies, but this one who goes forth in mighty power, conquering power, is one who also goes forth in providential and personal care of his own. Look at how he's described in verses 5 and 6. Look at this general. Look at how he's described on our behalf. He is a father of the fatherless. He is a judge for the widows. Though no one can disregard God, though no one can ignore God or be indifferent to God, God himself is not indifferent to those who are weak, to those who are disadvantaged, to those who have no helper, to those who basically, interesting, the God makes a home for the lonely, the isolated one, the desolate one, the one who has no companions. Here is this God who, as he goes forth in mighty conquest, is a God who is mindful of those who are weak and needy. He makes a home for the lonely. He leads out prisoners, he takes care of the captives, and he brings them into prosperity. The only ones who do not benefit by the power of God are the rebellious, But those who are weak and needy, He Himself condescends in compassion and care. He is not a mighty, omnipotent God who is indifferent to those who are lowly. He undertakes for the humble, helpless, and He is their defender, He is their befriender, He is their emancipator. Indeed, He is a wonderful God. That is the reason to praise Him. And that is the way that this begins. As the ark, as it were, is lifted up, as God begins to move, the anticipation is that He will move forth in victory against His enemies, and He will move forward in mighty care for His own. Now, how does the march proceed? Here we go to verses 7 through 18, and we see really in rather rapid fashion, broken up in these three stanzas, the march of God into His high place. O God, when You did go before Your people, when You did march through the wilderness. And in verses 7 and 10, we really have a picture of the very character of that march. And again, that graphic biblical language of God shaking the earth. Of God breaking forth the heavens. And the language is used in two senses here. It's used in terms of His power, and it's used in terms of His provision. This mighty God who is mighty against enemies is also mighty on behalf of His own. When You went forth, and as You began to move, the earth quaked, maybe noting that very scene at Sinai. The heavens also dropped at rain at Your presence. We don't have any reference to rain at Sinai, but we do have reference to rain and quaking in that wonderful account in Judges chapter 4 when Deborah, the female judge, conquered Sisera and Jabin, and it was God Himself who began to shake the earth and caused the heavens to break open to defeat the enemies of God's people. And so we have this incredible picture here of God in power. The earth cannot stand still itself, and the heaven itself must respond. The unconscious creation itself, earth and heavens, are brought in some way to recognize and respond to the presence and power of God. Nothing can stand still. Nothing can be unaffected when God Himself moves. But when God moves in that mighty power, in verses 9 and 10, the nature of that march, again, is a blessed march, not for the enemies of God's people, but for those who belong to Him. Notice verses 9 and 10. The rains which drown the enemies of Deborah and the people of God in Judges 4 are the rains that take away the parchment and the weariness of the land to which God would deliver them. When thou didst shed abroad a, then thou didst, and notice all the didst, at least in my version of it, I like it, it just marks out, thou didst, thou didst, thou didst. And again, it's just, it's all of the thou didst of God's mighty merciful power on behalf of His own. You did shed abroad a plentiful rain, O Lord, there was a bounty. All that they needed for their crops, for that land of milk and honey, God Himself provided as He brought them forth through the wilderness. You did confirm Your inheritance. You did establish it. You took care of it when it was parched, when it was weary. You supplied. Thy creatures settled in it. God unsettles the creation, but He settles His own in the very place which He has appointed for them. Thou didst provide in Thy goodness. And again, here is His compassion. Here is His mighty mercy on behalf of those who are needy or afflicted, the poor. And so there is the nature of that march. It is a march that the creation can ignore, and it's a march in which the enemies cannot resist, and it is a march in which God's people themselves are benefit, established, confirmed, and plentifully provided for. And how does the march continue? Verses 11 through 14. Here is what He did in that march. And again, the language here is difficult. And so I'm not even going to go into all the aspects of it because there's so much I don't understand about the aspects. I will try to make what is plain, plain here. The Lord gives the command. The Lord speaks the word. How does He march forward? He marched forward in mighty power. He marches forward simply by His word that created all things. He is able to give the command and give the word. And now the question arises, what's the command? Is the command to rise up and take your enemies? Or is the command what we find? These women proclaiming glad tidings that God Himself has accomplished the victory. In other words, what is the word? Is the word take up your arms, or is the word, he has conquered? In one sense, I would say to you, it really makes no difference. The minute the Lord commands to his people and gives them the command to go, they themselves shall know the victory. They themselves shall anticipate the warrior victor song. And here it is, women proclaiming glad tidings, good tidings, declaring gospel that God has made your enemies flee. God has scattered them, and you can look forward to the spoils of his victory. As we think about all of these kinds of things, in the midst of it, as we think of that ark moving through the wilderness and then across the Jordan and then finding its kind of temporary habitation for a while during the period of time of the judges until it finally found a place there in the land, we can also think more farther in the future with regard to that one in whom the glory of God dwelt incarnate, Jesus Christ. When he arose in victory and he began to move out of the wilderness, indeed tempted in victory, and he himself began to go in mighty power, he himself not despising the weak and disadvantaged, the lame and the blind and the poor and the captives, and moving through in mighty and yet merciful power, confounding his enemies, routing the house of the devil, causing them and the demons to flee, we anticipate even the movement of Christ. And so it's no surprise when we come to this next part, the last part of this first section, the third stanza in verses 15 and 18, that Paul himself thinks of the Savior in this sense. Notice verses 15 and 18. We have that transportation, that mighty movement of the ark of God, marching through, causing the earth to tremble and yet his people to be blessed, marching through, routing the enemies, causing them to flee, filling the people with songs of deliverance and anticipations of spoil, and now the movement of the ark into the place which we are told God desired. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. Up in the northwestern part of the land of Palestine, near the Sea of Galilee, it was a broad series of mighty mountain ranges still there. And a mountain of God denotes its majesty. It's a mountain of many peaks, we're told, but it says that that mountain peak looks with envy upon the mountain which God has desired. Little Zion is not a high hill compared to those mountains. It's a smaller hill, but that is the hill that God has chosen to dwell. And that is the one which even the mighty mountains themselves are envious of. It is an incredible account here. God himself chooses as he pleases according to the counsel of his own will. And in this case, the smaller hill of Zion takes the precedence over the proud and high peaks of Bashan. It is the way with God. And there it is, they look with envy at the mountain which God has desired. Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. He will be established there. He will not be moved there. And while he is there, then we have this incredible accompaniment, this description again of the chariots of God are twice 10,000. 10,000 was massive, twice 10,000 is a great company. Thousands upon thousands. Who are these assembled next to God? Well, we might assume and might think again of 2 Kings, verse 6, of that occasion when Elisha the prophet was in Dothan and the king of Syria came down to take hold of him. And remember what Elisha said to his servant as he looked out and he saw the armies of the kings of Syria, Aram, around him. He says, God, I pray that you would open his eyes, that he might see the armies of God. And here it is. It may be that incredible angelic host. There God is now set up in that high place, surrounded by what I call this mighty angelic militia of minutemen and ministers. And that is where it is, up there, mighty, a cavalcade, a glorious group, a mighty army, a host that surrounds him of mighty warriors. The Lord is among them. Is at Sinai in holiness. He comes to his place. He arrives. He ascends. Thou hast ascended on high, we read in verse 18. Thou hast led captive thy captives. It is that picture, that triumphant arrival into the high place. It's like the king that has gathered all of his captives. And now he comes to that high place. Thou hast received gifts among men. Now that may sound familiar if you read your New Testament. For it is what we read about in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 8 through 10. Listen to those words again. And Paul himself was thinking of this very psalm as he himself wrote that letter to the churches. He says this. He says, to each one of us, verse 7 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. An ascended Christ gave gifts to his people. A conquering Christ. For he says in verse 8, therefore it says, that is the scriptures, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. It is that psalm. It is this psalm that David thinks about. When he thinks of this glorious arrival of God himself into his holy abode, surrounded by the chariots of the angelic host, leading captives and receiving gifts, it is this very text that he thinks about as he thinks about Jesus Christ. Christ received gifts for the very purpose that he might give gifts to his church. The gift of his grace, the gift of gifted men, the gifts of all that flows out of the fullness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees Christ as ascended. He couldn't help but think of the triumphal ascension of Christ, having conquered death, vindicating all his ministry in the resurrection, and now ascended in that high place. And so he thinks of the Redeemer, and that's where he goes. But notice, we move to the second part of this psalm. There we have our King set, as it were, on the high mount that he himself has chosen for his abode. There lifted up in holiness. There lifted up indeed to disperse, having received gifts, now to set it all out into those who are his own. And then we now have what I simply call God majestic now. Here risen up, majestic in his rule. And we have three stanzas again, verses 19 through 23, verses 24 through 27, and verses 28 through 31. Now God again in his majestic reign in that high place. And again, I think it's appropriate as we think of it to think of God himself, our Savior Christ, in this whole thing. And notice how it begins. Now established in that high place, now having routed the enemies, now having been lifted up to the high place, now having received gifts and dispersing them, what is he in that high place? Blessed be the Lord. It goes from the past conquests and victories and mighty displays of power. Now it goes to the present benefits which we ourselves enjoy. His ascent and entrance into the sanctuary is now a source of security and hope for God's people. And it is no surprise that verse 19 begins with blessed be the Lord, and the whole thing ends with blessed be God. This is the blessing that this God, who has conquered and routed and ascended with gifts to give, is our very God who is to be blessed. And from that place of triumph, he is the one, notice, who daily bears our burden. The God who is our salvation. Daily. It is a daily provision of God. It is a daily exercise of our exalted and risen Savior and King that he bears our burden. And I think again of Isaiah 46, that he is not like the gods of Babylon. He is the God who has carried us. He is the God who will carry us from the womb, and he is the God who will carry us to our gray hairs. He is the God that does not need to be carried. He is the God who himself is faithful. This is the God who is our salvation. This mighty, conquering, risen, established, full-handed God is the one who bears our burdens. He is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belongs escapes. Love the plurals. Love the plurals in the scriptures. He is a God not of deliverance, but deliverances. He is the God of escapes, literally exits. We may enter into trouble. We may enter in, even as it says here, death. But God himself is the one who provides the exits that we need. in innumerable exits. We enter into temptation, we enter into trouble, we enter into death itself, but this our conqueror himself provides the goings out. Literally, is what it is. This is our God. This is the one who gives us the multitude of his mercies. He is the Savior of his people. He daily, constantly supports and supplies us, and he comprehensively delivers us. Trust him. I think, indeed, what is the response to this glorious psalm? Well, we are to sing to him. That is the whole idea. We are to be amazed. We are to be confident in his mighty power. But let us trust him. But notice, in the very context of God being our deliverer from that high place, he is also, again, the shatterer of the heads of his enemies. And that very language, again, reminds me of Genesis 3:15. That very evangelical message early in the scriptures, speaking of the crushing of the head of the serpent. It belongs the shattering the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. He is the Savior of his people. He is the shatterer of his foes. And in graphic language here, we're told that none of God's enemies are going to get away from it. None of God's enemies are going to get away from him. None of God's enemies are going to be able to escape. I will bring them back. I will bring them back from Bashan. I'll bring them back from the high mountains to the north. I will bring them back from the low places of the sea to the west. There will be no place that the enemies of God can flee, and I will not, my eye will not see, and my hand will not be extended to bring them back and deal with them so that you yourself may share in my victory over my enemies. I mean, the language is full of a bloodthirsty language here. I will bring them back that your foot may shatter them in blood, that the tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. It is not bloodlust that marks this. It is righteousness that marks it. And indeed, but it is in very graphic language of the very intention of God to reward his enemies with what is due to them. And then notice this majestic procession, verses 24 through 27. It's the procession of God, my King, into the sanctuary. And it has the picture of singers and musicians and maidens and the whole company of God's people in Israel. You've got Benjamin, Judah, the southernmost tribes. You've got Zebulun and Naphtali in the north, the northern tribes. And so it appears to be just one of those figures of speech where he includes the whole of the nation now united and gathered together. And the very call to them is what we find in verse 26. Bless God in the congregation. Bless him. You yourself in this place of knowing and enjoying his daily provision and his consistent deliverances, let this be as you yourselves worship. Let it be that you bless this God. Let this join the procession. Join the glad congregation of singers and musicians to the glory of God. Verse 28 through verse 31, majestic in homage. Strength is manifested again. Show thyself strong, O God, who has acted on our behalf. Show yourself mighty, and on account of the bearing of your own arm, it says, kings will bring gifts to you. It's that anticipation of the nations bowing to God and paying homage to God. A reality which we ourselves are enjoying now. A reality of which we ourselves are those very ones who have come out of Egypt. Those Ethiopians, those foreigners, those Gentiles who now come and willingly bow and offer to the living God. Show yourself strong. It isn't a wonderful we see in the very end of verse 31 on account of the strength of God manifesting his strength. Manifesting his strength and saving power for his own. Manifesting his strength and conquering power to his enemies. That indeed the kings come and people begin to stretch out their hands to God. And so we would ask even, God, show yourself strong who have acted on our behalf. Show yourself strong to humble and to save more, to save the nations. And so indeed here comes again on account of God himself. Let your glory, let your marvelous glory, let your marvelous power, your majesty be acknowledged by all. And so that is the way it ends in verses 32 through 35. As it opened with simply the sons of Israel singing, now it closes on a universal note. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. As God was extolled as Him, as He who rode through the deserts, now He's the one who rides on the highest heavens. There is no realm over which He Himself is not mighty. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, said Moses, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in His majesty. There's no place where He is not sovereign. That's the whole picture here. Sing to the God who is the God of your salvation. Sing to the God of strength, whose strength causes the nations to pay homage and the nations to stretch out their hands. Sing to God. Behold, He speaks forth with His voice, a mighty voice that breaks the cedars, that hews out flames of fire, that shakes the wilderness, that makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. Sing to Him, ascribe strength to Him, because His majesty is over Israel. His strength is in the skies. This is here's what it says, verse 35. O God, O God who daily bears our burden, O God who is our salvation, O God who is to us a God of deliverance and to whom belongs numerous escapes, You are awesome in Your sanctuary. I like the way some of the old versions say it. Awesome is a good word. It's a trite word. I like looking at my old RSV. It says, you're terrible. You are fearful. You are great. Great. The God of Israel Himself, who is mighty, also makes strong and gives strength and power to the people. This God who has rescued us, this God who has ascended and risen and has established, this God who from that place of reign, this glorious Redeemer Himself, is the God who daily bears our burdens, the God who daily provides us the numerous escapes, this God who has strength unimaginable and communicates it by His grace and Spirit to us. Blessed be God. It is a wonderful psalm. May God encourage us. As we look at our redemption from its very beginning, as we anticipate the benefits that we receive now, and looking forward to that great and full day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the God of our salvation. We thank You that You are our God. We thank You, Lord God, for this display. Indeed, we can read of it. We can read of the poetic descriptions of an incomparable power, an irresistible power. And yet, Lord God, as we read it, we read of a care, an intimate care, a condescension and compassion for those who are weak and needy, for those who are Your own, how You undertake for us. And Lord God, how You indeed accomplish judgment. And oh, Father, indeed, You are terrible. You are great and You are awesome in Your sanctuary. And yet, O God, that awesomeness and that greatness, that strength indeed, which will cause the earth to shake, the heavens to break, and Your enemies to flee, is the very strength that You give to us. O God, may we indeed understand and appreciate that power which is to us. Yea, that which raised Christ from the dead and seated Him above all powers and principalities. Oh God, we thank You that You are the God who strengthens us. We thank You that You are the God who delivers us. We thank You that You are the God who bears our burdens and has saved our souls. And so we bless You. We join the great and glad processions wherever they might be, where Your praises are declared, and we say, blessed be God. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.